Well, good morning. Welcome to the Master Church. Great to be with you today in worship. We are going to be studying in 1 Timothy this morning. We just started a brand new study in 1 Timothy. We're going to be going verse by verse through this book. And what has been interesting to me is that everything that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy is so applicable to what we see going on in the culture today. In fact, this could have been written yesterday. And that's the way the Bible is. It's always relevant to everything that we deal with, not only in our lives, but in the culture, in the church. And so we are going to suck from the vine of truth as we go through this book so that we can follow Christ in a greater way. This is going to be an important study. We are living in a day and age where we have a cancel culture. Have you noticed that? We live in a day and age where Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is frowned upon. In the public square, there is a nasty distaste for truth. And maybe that doesn't surprise us, but in some ways, maybe in the last 4 years, we're kind of surprised at how quickly things have moved, how far they've gone. This Marxist ideology, the entitlement mentality, the mob riots and the lack of law and order and just sort of politicians sitting by and letting it all happen. And we see that, and that bothers us. The world is a bad place and lies are rampant. When it comes to the church, we are living in a day and age when strange doctrines are being taught. And while this has always been the case, it is more the case today than ever. Many have strayed from the orthodox positions of true biblical Christianity. Instead, self-styled preachers have arisen, spouting out lies, creating narratives that are not biblically accurate. They're gaining crowds, they're infiltrating churches, and they're leading people astray from the truth of God's word. You know, Jesus knew about that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, he said to all of us, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves." These are people who want to eat and destroy their prey. Literally there, the word beware means hold your mind from them. And it's in the present tense. Keep on holding your mind from them. In other words, don't be spiritually lazy mentally. Don't be complacent. Don't be easily fooled. Use your mind and always be on guard because the false prophets are out there. And these are self-styled con artists who are trying to dupe. They say they speak for God. They claim to give the word of the Lord by divine revelation. They claim to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, but they're anointed with doctrines of demons. Friends, this is a warning to all of us. Here we are, 1 Timothy. This is what we need to talk about. Beware of these preachers who smile a lot, but they're dripping with false sincerity. Don't be impressed by their charisma. A genuine teacher isn't going to exploit your emotions. He isn't going to come and exploit your pocketbook. He will never predict things that don't come to pass. He will never say he speaks for God and then contradict the Bible. The false prophets will do those very things, though. And most pastors don't want to criticize that. They don't want to say anything negative because it's not politically correct to do so. Everything's got to be positive. Everything's got to be self-promotion. There are a few lone voices. And it's a sad commentary in the church. Because here we are in 1 Timothy. This is what Timothy's going to deal with right up front. This is what Paul sent Timothy. He said, remain here in Ephesus to deal with these guys. To deal with the people infiltrate these churches. And I believe this is so relevant to us. We need to hear this. I want to talk to you about the contrast between true and false church attendees. Wow. And true and false preachers. It goes hand in hand. It's not only the preachers, it's those who listen to those preachers. I want to help you be more discerning. This is not meant for you to be more judgmental. This is not meant for you to be critical of every little thing. This message is meant as a great encouragement. to be more informed, to recognize that human beings can be easily duped. We can be deceived very easily. In fact, most of the world is deceived. The Bible says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And he is out there deceiving. He's roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is Satan. And it happens all the time at an alarming rate. People are deceived. Yes, they're deceived in the world. We should expect that. But they're deceived in the church. This is where it hits home for us. And Jesus wants us to be different and help other people get the right perspective, to understand the right worldview, to understand sometimes you have to expose error as much as you have to propagate truth. Now for today, we're going to look at Paul's charge to Timothy. This is Paul charging Timothy and us concerning the deception that is going on in churches. And I'm going to break it down this way. The confrontation with the false teachers, the conformity to pure teaching, and the classless nature of what those false teachers say. That's the only way I could break it down. It doesn't fit so well, but that's the subject matter we're dealing with here. He goes back and forth in contrast the false teachers to what we are to be doing. We're supposed to reject them and the things that we are supposed to be engaged in, and then he goes back to what they talk about and how they deceive. Now, before we get to point number one, I just want to set the stage for you again. We got to understand a little bit of the background to this letter, the historical context provided here in verse 3. So with Bibles open, Paul greets Timothy here in verses 1 and 2, and then he says to him in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul gave Timothy a tremendous ministry responsibility here. And Timothy was going to rise to this occasion. Before this time, Timothy met Paul on his second missionary journey, and he continued with Paul. He also continued with Paul on his third missionary journey. Timothy was Paul's man. He would send him somewhere, and Timothy would go. He would tell him to remain somewhere, and Timothy would stay. This was a man who was loyal to Paul. The loyalty was tremendous there. Faithful. Service to Christ. Serving Paul in his ministry. Never complaining. And before he writes 1 Timothy, Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy. In fact, Paul ministered there for 3 years, teaching in the school of Tyrannus, teaching the word of God. In fact, he says there in Acts chapter 20, to the elders, to the church at Ephesus, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." He was a teacher of the word. And Timothy was there as a protege, learning from the word of God, absorbing all of that great truth from the apostle Paul. And so now he's growing, and now he's a pastor. Now he's ministering, evangelizing, teaching, preaching, serving, praying, instructing, and all of those things a pastor does. And he was so useful to Paul that Paul now says to him, "I want you to remain in Ephesus. I want you to stay there. That's where I want you to be." Now, right before this, when Paul went back to Jerusalem and got arrested, remember that? They warned him, "Don't go there, because men are seeking your life." He goes, "I don't care. I'll give my life for Christ. I'm going to Jerusalem." And it happened. He got arrested. He got thrown in jail for trumped up charges. Stayed in Caesarea for 2 years, then got moved to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. So he goes to Rome. He's imprisoned. Well, that's where we see Timothy come back in. We lose track of Timothy for a few years there. But while Paul is in Rome in AD 60 to 62, he mentions Timothy. And so we could surmise that Timothy was ministering there in Rome with him. And then we lose track again of Timothy for the next 3 years. We know that Paul gets released from prison. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but it's implied here because Paul, when he writes 1 Timothy in AD 65, he's not in prison anymore. So Paul gets released from prison. What's interesting is Timothy never gets arrested and thrown in prison. When you see Paul's first arrest in Philippi, Timothy was there but he wasn't arrested and thrown in jail. In Jerusalem, Timothy was there, but he wasn't arrested and thrown in jail. For some reason, God spares Timothy prison time. Isn't it wonderful, the providence of God? He sees to it that the greatest evangelist who ever lived was thrown in jail for 4 to 5 years and then beheaded at the end of that. But Timothy was free to continue to minister. You say, well, why is that? Wasn't Paul a great minister? Yeah, but God used Paul in prison. He wrote 4 letters in prison in the providence of God. He may not have written, and God knew that. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon in prison. And he ministered tremendously in prison. And so God has different roles and purposes and plans for all of us. Whatever trial you may be going through, that may be God's plan. Just where you are, we can't compare what other people are going through. So Paul and Timothy realign in Ephesus in AD 65. And Paul says here in verse 3, back to your Bible, I want you to remain in Ephesus. I'm leaving, you're staying. Now remember, Timothy had served as an interim pastor in Corinth. That was really his training ground, Corinth, one of the most corrupt churches at that time. He served at Philippi, and he ministered in many, many cities, but this is his first full-time pastorate, Timothy's, in Ephesus. And what a city this would be to take your first full-time pastor. I mean, this is the fourth largest city in the Roman world, 250,000 people at that time. It was a major city. In fact, it had a lot of grandeur. In fact, you can look at the ruins today. There was an amphitheater of 24,000 people. Tremendous things in that city. It was known for the Temple of Artemis. And I say that with a little tone in my voice because, boy, that was a demonic religion. The religion, the cult of Artemis. This was a woman who they worshipped, not a woman, a real woman. She was in mythology. She was the sister of Apollos, the daughter of Zeus, not a real person. They worshipped this statue, these idols. In fact, they say this at that time was probably the one deity that people worshipped more than anybody else in the world. She was known as Diana in Rome. This was an idol. This was the doctrine of demons. And people went to the Temple of Artemis, which was a massive temple. There were 127 columns that were 197 feet high. She was the goddess of fertility, magic, astrology. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world back then. And people engaged in all kinds of deviant religious practices. We're talking about animal sacrifices. We're talking about temple prostitution. We're talking about sexual things, of things that I can't even mention. It was so bad. Awful stuff. All this demonic activity. And here is young Timothy taking on a church in Ephesus where people were coming to his church who were used to be engaged in those practices. And some of them were continuing. And some of those people came into the church who weren't even necessarily saved. And some of those people began to get in leadership who weren't even saved. Do you see the task that he had to take on? Now here he is, a young pastor. Let me move on to the charge. Look back at verse 3. Here is where we see the confrontation that he has to do with these false teachers. Paul says, as I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see the charge right there. The false teachers are referenced by the they. That they, the false teachers, teach no other doctrine. This was his task. I'll come back to that in a moment, but look at that word urged. Do you know Paul had to plead with Timothy? Let me ask you a question. If you were going to take your first full-time pastor, would you want to have ministered there in Ephesus? With all of that confusion, you had false teachers in the church, and it was your job to root them out. Would you want to sign up for that? Take the whip out and try to take them out? These were older men, we know that, because later on in Timothy chapter 4 says Let them not despise your youth, Timothy. And so Paul says here, I beseech you, stay there. I know this isn't your first choice. I know you wouldn't want to take this as your first pastorate, but I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you. I need you, Timothy. I trust in you. This is how much I trust in you. You're a man of God, a young man, but you got the energy to deal with these hucksters. They need to be rooted out of that church. And we need a man of energy, a man of doctrinal precision like you are, Timothy. And so there's a reluctance in that word that he had to urge Timothy to stay. It wasn't as if Timothy's raising his hands for that one. He much rather would have went back to the church of Philadelphia, just a few miles away. I'd like to serve over there, where everything was really healthy. But no, he needed to be here. In fact, Paul had warned 7 years earlier when this church, the church at Ephesus, remember, he taught there for 3 years. This was one of the most healthy churches at one time. Paul rooted out the errors, preached the truth, dealt with idolatry. But he said to the Ephesian elders right before he went back to Jerusalem, this is in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he said, I know this. Now listen, I know this. This is a prophecy. That after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then he goes on and says, I warned you 3 years with tears. Every time he preached, he ended in tears, warning them what was coming. And Ephesus was an extremely healthy church at one time. But like any healthy church, it's going to be under attack by the enemies of God, by Satan. Look at verse 3 again, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. These men, these leaders, were teaching strange doctrines. There's that word doctrine. It really is the word for teaching. It's the same word. And here it's referring to the body of Christian truth, the orthodox truth about Christ, about the Trinity, about the resurrection, all those truths, in fact, all the truths of Christianity. And they were teaching weird ideas that went against this body of truth, and this is still the case today. The problems that Paul and Timothy faced are the same problems that plague the church today, in every age. There are people who want to soften the word of Christ to make it more palatable so people will come and not be offended. Some have been willing to say whatever it takes to gain a following. Others, out of lack of conviction, pursue spiritual novelties, bizarre teachings, weird doctrines. We need a generation of Pauls and Timothys who are willing to command those to stop it in the church and confront them with love for the sake of the truth. And we need bold leaders to root out error. And we need people, congregants, to stand up and confront unbiblical ideas in the church. What were these hucksters teaching? Look at verses 3 and 4 again. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Now, it's impossible to know definitively what these fables were, these endless genealogies, but we know fables are myths, right? Mythical legends, fanciful stories, made-up truths. In fact, there were all kinds of bizarre Jewish writings at that time. These were extra-biblical. These were writings such as the Book of Jubilees that was all full of myths, ideas about angels and demons and bizarre stuff, recounting the Genesis account and twisting everything. And people were infatuated with the Book of Jubilees. Or the Apocalypse of Moses, all kinds of myths. Or the Book of Enoch. These are books written right before this time, and people started to take those books and teach other people. In addition to the Bible, you know, the Bible, yeah, it's wonderful, but I got a little more juicy story for you about Genesis. I got a little more information about the angels and about demons and about all kinds of bizarre things. And they began to take those teachings from those books and spout off lies. We see it today. People trying to twist Jesus. Oh, Jesus? Oh, yeah. Do you know where he went? From the age 12 to 30? He went to India. And he learned from the gurus of India. He was an Indian guru. That's who Jesus really was. And you get on the internet and you see all of this. You know, the silent years of Jesus. Oh, they got all kinds of stories. And they even got a grave in India where supposedly Jesus died. They deny the resurrection. They deny the deity of Christ. He's just one of the deities. Friends, these are fanciful stories. You know, we may not hear it here, obviously, in our circle, but this, you get on the internet, you get in certain cities. And I've heard people believe this stuff. There's people on TV saying, I went to heaven. And I'm going to write my book, but I went to heaven. And I saw this and that and this and that. And you line it up against Scripture, and there's nowhere to be found in Scripture. And it sells like hotcakes. They make movies of it. And people buy into these fanciful stories. Friends, these are myths. These are legends. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not true. Especially if it contradicts Scripture. And people get mesmerized by this stuff. The more outlandish, the more sensational, the more it sells. I remember hearing a preacher talk about how he saw this one person and he was praying over him. Supposedly God lifted him up, threw him all the way across a gymnasium. He slammed into the wall, and then the Holy Spirit glued him to the ground so he couldn't move. And the audience, ooh, ah, wow. Now, if a video camera was rolling, do you think that happened? Is that how God works in the church? Is that doing things decently and in order? He mentions endless genealogies. This has to do with wild allegorical interpretations of Scripture. And I can't even begin to start to tell you about this. There's so much allegory that was espoused by Jewish rabbis and Jewish leaders. All kinds of crazy stuff. They got into genealogies, you know, and they'd read into these names in the Old Testament, and then they wouldn't just take them at historical value. They had to take on all kinds of bizarre and crazy interpretations. And it's interesting that even today, the cults are into genealogies. Do you know the Mormon Church has the largest genealogy? They have a database of 12 billion names, the Mormon Church. And they gather all of these names so that they can do baptisms for dead people who weren't Mormons, because that's part of their salvation. You got to baptize for the dead. This is relevant, friends. This 12 million people, one of the fastest growing religions still in the world. A lot of it's through birth, but a lot of it's through people getting converted to Mormonism. I mean, just not even remotely Christian. Titus 3:9 condemns, same statement, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And they cause disputes, Paul says. They cause fights. They cause arguments. Friends, this happens. This is conspiracy theories. I hope you're not into conspiracy theories. All they do is cause arguments, disputes, you know, all this alien talk, all this UFO stuff. And you start talking and arguing with people on the internet. Stay away from that stuff. It is unprofitable. It is worthless, the Bible says. Don't get caught up in conspiracy things. Let's just look. You know, people get into all this government conspiracy. I don't need any conspiracy. I know what the government's doing. I can see it on, I can hear them saying what they're doing. They're going a Marxist direction. I don't need any conspiracy. It's there. Stick to the truth. Don't go by rumors. It just causes disputes. In contrast to all of that, Paul wants Timothy and his congregation, all of us, to conform to pure teaching. Look at here the second half of verse 4. He says, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Now, that is a confusing phrase. If you have a Bible, look at your Bible. If you have a New American Standard, it'll talk about the administration of God. So this is a very awkward phrase in Greek, and I'm not going to get into the details. Let me just tell you what I think it's saying. I think what he's saying here, because that phrase, godly edification, it can refer to God's work or God's plan. Here's what I think this is saying. He's saying this: such arguments don't help anyone accomplish God's plan of salvation and spiritual growth. His plan is only understood to those who have faith. I think that's what he's saying here. In other words, engaging in such speculation is taking time away from knowing God's plan and purpose, which only one knows by faith. A faith that is implied here is not in the false teachers. I think that's what he's saying there. If you want to look that up later, it's very hard because every translation is different on that. Verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Friends, that's what it's about. We're not to be involved in disputes and genealogies. We're to be involved in showing love. Love for God. Love for a fellow believer. And it's got to spring out of a pure heart. If one's inner life is sinful, then true Christian love can't flow from it. Someone said, "Love is the outflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others." This love must also be the byproduct of a good conscience. That is, a conscience that's void of offense toward God and man. In order to love properly, our conscience has to be clear. It must be clear from unconfessed sin so that the guilt doesn't hinder. It must be clear from impure motives and pride. Our consciences serve as a guide in life. If you violate your conscience, there'll be a terrible guide in your life because it'll be seared. We want to maintain a blameless conscience as a believer, free from offense, as I said, toward God and man. And Paul said, this was Paul's goal. Listen to this in Acts 24, verse 16. He says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I check my heart. I make sure it's pure. I make sure there's nothing in there that screams back at me." Because if your conscience is screaming at you like your pastor is, there's a serious problem. See, I don't know what's in your mind or heart. God does. So if your conscience is screaming at you, listen to it. Listen up. Get into the mirror and look into your heart. But do you know your conscience can be violated? Totally violated. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Friends, you could take an iron and sear your conscience. You tell me how somebody walks up to somebody else and kills them in cold blood and eats a spaghetti dinner and sleeps that night. How does that happen? Because they have fed their conscience evil thoughts. Evil ideas go into the high ground of the mind, and at some point the conscience is totally violated so that it tells you everything is okay in life. You can commit murder, you can commit rape, you can do all kinds of violent and criminal activity, and there doesn't bother you at all. And the more you feed it, the worse it'll get. Their mental processes are broken down by sin and evil and Satan. In order to develop a good conscience, we got to fill our mind with God's truth, which you are doing this morning, and this is wonderful. And it talks about sincere faith there. We also have to have sincere faith. In other words, unhypocritical faith. The ancient Latins, they used to use a phrase in the marketplace, sincera. It's what we get the English word sincere from. And what they used to do there was when pottery makers would make a ware, they labeled it sincera, which that meant without wax, because the crooked pottery makers would put wax over the cracks. And when you heated up those pots, they'd crack and break and your stew would be all over the place. Hey, it was sold, the money was gone. And so here, when these pots were heated up, there was no cracks in them. You know, these were sincere pots. They're going to last. They're going to be worth the money you spent on them. And here he's saying sincere faith has no cracks. When it's heated up and challenged and tempted, there's no weakness in it. Is that the kind of faith you have? Do you have sincere faith? Or when the heat gets rioted up on you and stuff comes your way that challenges your faith, you crack under the pressure. You can't answer somebody who asks you for a reason of your faith. Somebody comes to you and spouts off different weird ideas and weird theology. What are you going to do with that? A sincere faith can stand under pressure. It can answer logically from Scripture. It stands up to the test when Satan comes against it. Friends, that's what it's all about. We have to stand upon the truth, and our faith has to be sincere. Thirdly, we see that, here we go back now, we see the classless nature. I was trying to get all the C's in there. The classless nature of what these false teachers say. Verse 6, so from which some, he goes back, have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They've wandered away from where they started. It might have started benign, if you will. You know, Jim Jones started pretty benign. Although if you had any discernment, you saw early on, he wasn't a biblical preacher, but, you know, he wasn't saying the things he did at the very end. They all start benign, you know? But they were always corrupt, and I want you to understand this. This word strayed from the truth does not mean that once they were true and then they've lost their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. They've always been corrupt. They've just strayed further away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it explains this. I want you to hear this. 2 Peter 2 is dealing with false prophets. In verse 1, it says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Then in verse 21, for it would have been better for them, the false teachers, not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, they've never changed. A pig is a pig is a pig. You can wash a pig up. You can take a washcloth and clean it up. What's it going to do? The next second, it's going to go back to the mud. And so the same idea here, these false prophets, they may have sort of started benign, but they were always false prophets. You don't lose your salvation. They've strayed off course. They've gone away from the truth that at least they might have claimed they believed to start. I was watching an air disaster show the other day. I was watching this one case where this plane, this jet was coming on final approach. Everything seemed fine. Everything was great. But they wandered off course and crashed the jet. And it came to find out when they investigated, the pilot was drunk and had no appropriate training. He started off wrong. That plane was doomed before it took off. You don't get drunk and get into a plane and thinking it'll land okay. They strayed off because they started wrong in the first place. Paul says to Timothy, they wandered and have turned aside to idle talk. Same idea here. They wandered into pointless conversations. This can include gossip. This can include unprofitable criticism. It certainly refers to their teaching. Instead of teaching the Bible, their preaching was just aimless. It didn't go anywhere. They slipped into meaningless babble that helped no one. In fact, it hurt the church. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so here they wanted to be teachers of the law. They mixed Judaism with Christianity. These were Judaizers, law with grace, legalism with freedom. And they were construing the truth of the gospel. They were saying, in addition to the truth of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, you had to keep the law of Moses. These were the Judaizers. You had to live by the law of Moses. And Paul said in Galatians, you try to live by the law, you've just condemned the gospel. And so this is what they were doing. Keep these rules. This is going on in the church today, friends. In addition to faith in Christ, you have to be baptized to be saved. You have to speak in tongues to be saved. There's denominations out there that say that. You have to keep our laws, our rules, our policies of the church in order to maintain your salvation. This is legalism. And those who teach this present-day legalism reject that salvation is by faith in Christ alone without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28 tells us that. They don't realize that good works are the result of salvation, not the cause. A person does not become a Christian by doing good works, but rather he does good works because he is a Christian. They do not see that Christ, not the law, or they've got to understand that Christ, not the law, is the believer's rule in life. Our rule isn't the law. The law points us to Christ. They fail to understand that we cannot be under the law, because then we will be under the curse. And Christ came to die to take away that curse from us. And so these legalists, these people who were trying to preach the law, neither understood what the things they were saying. It says here, neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so these are like know-it-alls, you know. They made people feel stupid by intimidation. They looked down on the simplicity of truth that was just something for the common people. The Bible, oh, that's for the average Christian. I got to get you into the real juicy stuff. And they would sort of put people down. But Paul says here, they didn't know what they were talking about. And so they were not only mistaken about God's word, but their own teaching was not even understandable. In fact, they didn't even understand what they were saying. And let me tell you something. If the pastor doesn't know what he's talking about, you can be assured nobody else does either. And so these people were so self-styled. They were just preaching out, and they didn't even understand themselves. Friends, we are living in doctrinally confusing times. Some of the same characteristics that we have just talked about are in churches today and ministries today. And I'm pleading with you. Here's the application. I'm pleading with you to be discerning in your life, to check out the people you listen to. Because I know, because you guys love God and you love the Word of God, you're going to listen more than just one sermon a week. And there are people on the internet that are wonderful Bible teachers, but they're also hucksters and false teachers and false prophets. And I'm pleading with you to be sober-minded, to redeem the time, to take care of your soul. And we're going to do our part as leaders, because we have to watch out for your soul, the Bible says. But I want you to do your part. Check out the people you listen to and expose those who teach error. Practice love, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's what God is calling us to do today. And when you do that, God will be greatly pleased with your life. Let's pray together. Oh God, we got to ask you today to help us have the discernment that can come from the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's where we get it from, but we have to feed it. We have to feed the strength of it. As we learn about truth, God, help this congregation, God. And I already know they're extremely discerning. They're focused on the right things, God. They understand what's going on in the culture, and they understand what's going on in the churches. And so in one sense, God, we're like Ephesus. We've started so good. we're so healthy, God, but we're going to pray together that you protect us from savage wolves. And in turn, protect others out there, God. We have family members and friends who have been deceived. We know about people who have been lured in by charisma. And they're engaged in this idle talk. They're engaged in speculations and foolish discussions, which causes disputes. Oh God, we just cry to you, a mighty God, a God who saves, a God who redeems us, a God who has given us Jesus Christ, our Savior, to die on that cross for us, to be raised from the dead. And through that wondrous gospel, we can have salvation. Oh God, we're thankful. Help us to live in sincere faith, God. Help us to have a clear conscience that operates in love. Because it is the most blessed life when we have a clear conscience. And pray for this congregation, God, as we continue to be a light in a dark world, that we can help others through the internet, through the means that you have given to us to get this word out, to be discerning and to understand the times in which we live and be able to redeem the time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.